This morning, our scripture is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading in the King James Version. Romans 1, 1. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. And it is my prayer today that this book, as we study it, would become a treasure of our hearts. It is precious, and from it we see truth about God. We see the words that give us eternal life. We find hope in Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 21, I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter. We read this. Then Jesus went out from there, and that is, that there is the land of Gennesaret. He went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Then his disciples said to him, "Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." Verse 35, so he commanded the multitude to sit on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks and broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala, or Magdon, some of your translations will have. Now here in Matthew 15, at the end of this chapter, Jesus takes his message to the Gentiles. In contrast to the Jews who have grown in their rejection of Jesus, the Gentiles begin to embrace Jesus. They rightly identify him as the Christ, and they give glory to the God of Israel who sent him. Now, this actually fits the purpose of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is answering an important question. How did Jesus come as the Christ to Israel, but end up having his message to be spread to make disciples of all the nations? Matthew 15 is a key point along the way where we see that the Jewish people are increasingly growing intolerant of the teaching of Jesus' kingdom, but the Gentiles were increasingly ready to receive it. Now, as we look at this text today, we're going to observe for ourselves the glory and the grandeur of God's redemptive plan for the whole of the earth that will lead us to rightly and fittingly glorify and praise God. Also, if you're here and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this text will be a clear call to you to accept Jesus and his claims and who he is for your life. Now, the ministry that we see of Jesus in this passage of Scripture in the region of the Gentiles, I will show in a moment here that this is actually in the region of the Gentiles. And we know that by both what happens in this Scripture and also as we compare it to the other passages, parallel passages in the Scriptures. And it's in these Gentile regions, it's utterly stunning what we see on a human level. What we see here is that people are embracing Jesus as the Savior and as the Messiah who are not Jewish people. On a human level, it's utterly stunning. We've just read about the Canaanite woman in the first part of our text, and she's a perfect example of this. She's rebuffed by Jesus three times. And yet she persists in unwavering faith. Notice the titles she gives to Jesus in verse 22. She calls Jesus Lord. She also calls him the Son of David. And both of those titles are significant. That Jesus is Lord in this context ascribes authority to him. That he is the Son of David identifies him as the Messiah, the Christ, the Promised One, the Holy One of Israel. Matthew designates this woman as a Canaanite woman in verse 22. That term was not actually used very much when Matthew wrote his gospel, but Matthew, I think, chooses it carefully here because she was a descendant of the Canaanite people. And these were the people that were supposed to be judged of God. They were the anti-God people in the Old Testament. They were the people that were to be displaced by the people of Israel. They were to be driven out after the people of Israel came out of Egypt and entered the promised land. And now this Canaanite woman, of all people, she is embracing Jesus as Lord and Christ. Stunning. Furthermore, notice how she begins her address to Jesus in verse 22. She says, "Have mercy on me." Now, I cannot be 100% dogmatic on this, but this may well be a statement about God's covenant love. The word she chooses here for mercy is the same word that's used in the Old Testament that describes God's covenant and faithful love to the people of Israel. It's often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. It seems at least plausible that in this context, as she is identifying Jesus as the Son of David, as the Messiah, as the Lord, that she's referencing God's faithful love towards his chosen people. In other words, I think it's possible that what she's saying is, "I'm asking you, Jesus, for some of that faithfulness to me, a Gentile." It's a bold declaration of faith, stunning faith. And this is someone who's outside the people of Israel, and she claimed the Jewish Messiah as her Lord. As her Savior. Similarly, down in verse 29, Jesus moves a bit away from Tyre and Sidon, and the way the New King James translates it, it says he skirted the Sea of Galilee. Lots of people come to Jesus, and he healed them. This is also in a Gentile region. And notice the result in verse 31, so the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, and lame walking, and the blind seeing. And watch what happens next at the end of verse 31. And they glorified, watch this, the God of Israel. Not their God, not the Gentiles' God, not their family religion. They gave glory to the God of Israel. Now, I say when I look at both the Canaanite woman and what happens here with this group of people that I think are largely Gentiles who are fed this meal of the 4,000, I say this is utterly stunning. And why is it that I say that? Because it's stunning when people give praise and worship to a God who is not traditionally their own. That's what's stunning about it. I mean, think about this in our own context for a moment. Imagine that a huge number of people in this room began to be influenced by Buddhism and suddenly confessed Buddha as the hope of their life. We'd be shocked, right? Or we are influenced by Islamic teachings and we confess Allah to be the true God. That would be stunning. People don't just normally jump ship religiously that quickly. When I was preparing to go to Turkey this past spring, I was asked to emphasize, as I taught through Matthew's gospel, and I taught to the students, I was asked to emphasize God's kingdom program. Now, here's the thing. You can't teach about God's kingdom program without speaking about Israel. It's impossible, no matter what your theological persuasions are. The Old Covenant has something to do with the history of redemption and God's plan. So you got to talk about Israel. And I think it includes both past in God's redemptive plans and the future of God's redemptive plans. Now, I was a bit concerned about that because Turkey, if you don't know, is an overwhelmingly Muslim country. The statistical evangelical percentage there is less than one. It's statistically zero. Now, even though Turkey is still a largely secular Islamic country, they're still very much Islamic and Muslim. And so I was concerned about how that would be perceived and taken when on basically the first day that I was supposed to teach a lot about Israel and its importance in God's redemptive plans. If you don't know anything about Islamic teaching, Israel and Muslims, they don't mix very well, right? There's a lot of animosity there. In fact, Israel is hated by much of the Islamic world, and I don't think I can say it any differently. They are literally hated by much of that world. That's why they face missile strikes and threats of violence constantly. So I began to teach and explain these things, and it was a small group of people, but I was overwhelmed by the response. These brothers and sisters were not afraid or angry by what I taught. In fact, they fully embraced it. They'd already been taught some of those things before. What I heard in that crowd was amens over and over as I spoke about the promise of Jesus coming and reigning in Jerusalem over the whole earth. And I remember I was sitting there, standing there teaching, and I'm seeing the responses to them. There was no animosity at all. They were like, yes, we can't wait for that to happen. And I thought, that's crazy, right? I mean, you know anything about Islamic people? That's insane that they would embrace Jesus as the Messiah, as the Lord. As shocking as it is that these people here in Matthew 15 glorified God, the more shocking thing, as we shall see, is not just that these Gentile people turned from their God to glorify the God of Israel. The more shocking thing, as we shall see, is that the Canaanite woman embraced Jesus as the Messiah. The people embraced God as the God of Israel, but the Jewish people were not having the same faith-filled responses. That's what's really shocking. So here Jesus moves outside of the land of Israel, and we'll explain that in a moment, and people flock to him, and not just because of his miracles, they trust in him as the Messiah. They embrace the God of Israel. What's shocking is, in Jesus' own country, they said no. They didn't want him. Now let's just, for a few moments here, work through our passage of Scripture. And what we're going to do is we're going to observe the faith of these Gentile people. We'll contrast it with the lack of faith of the Jewish people. And then we'll make some application for our lives as we see the grand view of God's redemptive plans for the peoples of the earth. Now, first of all, as we look in this text, we need to look at the glorious and beautiful faith of these Gentile people. We will, in a moment, start in verse 21, but let's just remind ourselves what has happened previous to this in Matthew's gospel. The scribes and the Pharisees have just traveled up to Galilee to chide Jesus. And you remember what they chided Jesus about? And wash their hands right for the meals. They didn't embrace the tradition of the elders. Before that, Jesus healed all kinds of people who touched the hem of his garment at the end of Matthew 14. The people liked the healing ministry of Jesus, but nothing more. Especially you see that when you compare that same account to John 6. The disciples had recognized who Jesus was and worshiped him when he walked in the water toward them. But the crowds who were fed the 5,000 didn't. Back in Matthew 14, we observed how they liked the signs of Jesus, but they didn't like the message of Jesus. And so, other than the disciples, there's this growing rejection of Jesus in Matthew's gospel by the Jewish people. And that's the background to verse 21 here in Matthew 15. And we read this, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." This region is about 50 miles northwest of where Jesus was at in the land of Gennesaret. And this region was, at a minimum, more heavily populated with Gentiles than the rest of Galilee. It was likely a mostly Gentile area. Now, why did Jesus go there? Why did Jesus go there? Now, Matthew does not tell us explicitly, but I suspect that he was going there for rest. Not just me, there's a lot of other good Bible teachers who think that. I suspect that he was going there for rest. Some have said that he went into this region to expand his ministry to the Gentiles. That goes against what Jesus himself says in verse 24. He says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he wasn't going there to found a new Gentile mission. He would do that later after he rose from the dead. And in fact, Mark 7, which gives a parallel account of this stay in Mark, Mark 7, verse 24, says this, "From there he arose," that is from Gennesaret, "he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it." That was his intention. So that leads me to think that Jesus was getting away. He wanted a little R&R. He wanted no one to know it, but then it says this in Mark 7, 24, "But he could not be hidden." People knew who Jesus was, and they were going to come to him. Jesus likely sought rest and relief in Galilee. He was pushed heavily by the crowds. He was a sensation. Furthermore, he had also faced the pressure of the politicians. Remember, not long ago, John the Baptist had already been executed for preaching the truth of God's word. And then there was the religious pressure of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'd already traveled up, as we just mentioned a moment ago, purposely from Jerusalem to Galilee to try to trip up Jesus. So probably after all of this pressure, this immense ministry, day after day after day, going to city and village after village, Jesus is probably getting out of Dodge, so to speak. He's going on some vacation time. He needs rest. And he comes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He's gone into this region, this district, but when he gets there, people still recognize him. It's kind of like today when a Hollywood star goes anywhere, the paparazzi are always there and ready to take pictures and post all of the celebrity gossip. Word got around that Jesus was in town. People recognize him. And specifically, this woman of Canaan recognizes him. As I mentioned earlier, Matthew uses this phrase, "woman of Canaan," to emphasize her non-Jewish, her non-covenant, and her non-blessed status. She was clearly outside the covenant promises of God. Now, we've already noted her clear identification of the person of Jesus in verse 22. "Have mercy, Lord, Son of David," these phrases that she uses. But we also learn in verse 22 of her problem. She says, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." What that is exactly, we don't know what that looked like. But it was clear to her that there was severe oppression going on. She wanted help for this, and any parent would want their child not to go through great sorrow and suffering, and this mom was no different than anybody else. Now, Jesus' response is somewhat harsh as we look at it. In fact, more than somewhat, it's harsh. Verse 23, "But he answered her, not a word." It's clear that he heard her. We know the disciples around Jesus heard her. They tell Jesus, "Send her away, for she cries out after her." Apparently, she kept going on and on and on and on and on and on and on. "Have mercy, Son of David, Lord, heal my daughter," over and over and over again. After a while, Jesus finally answers. It may have been to the disciples, though it may have been to the woman as well. He blurts out, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That meant that she was excluded. That, by the way, confirms that Jesus' ministry and mission was to establish the kingdom in Israel. Eventually, when the Israelites would reject Jesus as Christ, God would bring about a new program. But while Jesus was on the earth, his ministry was among the people of Israel. How did the woman respond to this rebuff? Verse 25. This is amazing. I mean, Jesus has answered her not a word, and finally when he does answer her, he says, "I'm not sent to you," and he turns and he walks away. She runs up to him and worships him, saying, "Lord, help me." And that word worship is not incidental. This is a woman who rightly understood the majesty and beauty of King Jesus. And even in spite of this exercise of faith, Jesus responds with another rebuff. And if ignoring her was seen as harsh, and if declaring that she was outside his ministry sphere was rough, this is the harshest of all. "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." It may have been, well, a proverbial statement in that day, but no matter how you understand it, it's demeaning. "You are not worthy of this." That's what he said to this woman. She's already confessed that Jesus was the Son of David. She's called him Lord. She has worshipped him. And now she, in the face of this seeming slight, declares in verse 27 with a great act of faith, "Yes, Lord, Yet even the little dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from their master's table. We all know what that's like. You got a pet in your house? You know exactly what that's like. You don't give them first dibs. It's what's ever left over. Sometimes it's that really grisly piece of meat that nobody can chew on, or even one of you have already tried chewing on, and it's like, that's not good, and you throw it to the dog to let it get it. This woman says, I'll be that person for you. I believe in you. This woman trusts in Jesus' position and power and authority so much that she would basically say, I will take from you, Messiah, anything that you could give me. And Jesus recognizes this woman's faith and heals her daughter in verse 28. From that very hour, her daughter was healed. Now, when we read this account, we might wonder, why did Jesus act this way? Well, I think Jesus actually indicates part of the reason. Jesus truly believed and practiced what he said. His ministry was to the sheep of Israel. He had been offering the kingdom to the people of Israel. That was his ministry. Certainly, Jesus had compassion on non-Jewish people, but his ministry was to the Israelites. He was teaching and demonstrating that right here, but he was also demonstrating something else. He demonstrated a truth that becomes apparent and clear with the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ, that anyone can come to him and receive his divine and kingly blessing. They must receive it by faith. This woman rightly responded to Jesus. As I mentioned, she may well have expressed her desire for God's covenant love. She confessed with her mouth that Jesus was Lord. She trusted that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. She worshiped him, and even more amazingly, she humbly recognized her unworthy status to receive blessing from God Almighty. Actually, what happens in this count is actually something beautiful. It's not horrific. Jesus draws out of her unyielding, passionate faith. This woman, we would say it this way, was born again. You know, God often tests the faith of those who would worship him. It's true for Israelites as well. Abraham experienced that when he was called by God to sacrifice his own son. It's often the case that God tests the faith of those who follow him. Now, friends, I think there's more than just physical healing going on here. This is a marvelous picture of spiritual healing and salvation. I think we see every reason to believe in this text that this woman will be in God's kingdom one day. We will see her in heaven. Because her confession here is exactly the kind of thing that's required for anyone who's saved by Jesus Christ. They confess that they're not worthy. They submit to the authority of Jesus. They identify him as the Messiah, and they cry out for mercy. I mean, this is what salvation looks like in every age. This is someone who's saved. Romans 10 says it this way, if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This woman had that kind of faith in her life. We see, I think, a snippet of a similar type of faith as Jesus moves on in verse 29. He's on the move again. He skirts the Sea of Galilee. He goes up on this mountain. He sits there in verse 29. This is also in the territory of the Gentiles. This region that Jesus was in was known as Decapolis. It was a collection of 10 cities. Mark chapter 7 identifies this area as Decapolis. And Jesus went directly into these 10 cities, into this region. And again, this is a Gentile region. The fancy term is that they were Hellenistic. That refers to the Greek and Roman orientation and thinking and mindset that they had. This was not a Jewish area. There may have been a few Jewish people living there, but they were not Jewish in their thinking. In fact, the region of the Decapolis was historically known as a league of 10 free cities that were granted special privileges by the Roman government. But they also heard about Jesus in this region. They heard that Jesus was on this mountain, so they began to bring their sick to Jesus. Verse 30 describes all the kinds of people that were brought to Jesus. Lame, blind, mute, unable to speak people, maimed, many others. And Jesus healed them all. And we noted this a bit earlier, but we must not miss the significance of this. When the crowd of people saw all these things in verse 31, they glorified the God of Israel, Israel's God. These people paid homage to the God of heaven, the kingdom of Abraham, or the God, excuse me, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in some sense, this is actually a foreshadowing of the great kingdom that is to come. The peoples of the earth will flock to Jesus. Jesus, while he's on the earth, shows this. When you look at this text, I think it's very likely that these people didn't just stick around for the healings and then leave right away. Something more is happening here. I suspect that Jesus actually taught these people for several days. The reason for this is what Jesus says in verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and now have nothing to eat." What were they doing for 3 days there? I think it was listening to Jesus preach, listening to Jesus teach. These people were healed by Jesus, and they sat at his feet and drank in his teaching. People were exercising faith in God through Jesus in this crowd, and Jesus cared for them. He had compassion upon them. He saw that they were hungry. They were hungry for the spiritual food that he was giving them. And like the feeding of the 5,000, we now have here in Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000. From that 4,000, there were 7 loaves and a few fish that were used to feed these people and this massive crowd. But Jesus took those and expanded them beautifully and fed and cared for all of these people, as we read earlier. Jesus, by the way, always cares for his people. Always cares for his people. Now here we have two groups of people that exercise faith in the Lord Jesus. You've got the Canaanite woman, and you have this huge group of people that come and glorify the God of Israel. And that brings us to the second part of our sermon, and it goes faster from here, don't worry. And the second part of this sermon is the contrast between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Contrast between the Jewish people and the Gentile people. You know, sometimes the contrast between people are so stark you just can't miss it. Employers know this. If you hire anybody, you know this. Years ago, I worked for Menards in a big box store like that. There's a lot of turnover. People come and go very quickly. It amazed me how quickly you could see the difference between someone who was going to be a good worker and the one who was not going to be a good worker. Showed really fast. I worked with a guy who was hired 1 week. The second week, he was supposed to be on a shift with both me and the manager in our department. His shift was about to start, and he was not there, and all of a sudden, we get a call at our desk. We worked in the plumbing department. This guy called and said he's not coming in for his shift, literally like a minute before his time was to start. Why was he not coming in? We said because he had been walking so much on the job for the last few days, he had great chafing between his legs, and he was too sore to work. My manager, after he hung up, had a few choice words that I will not repeat for that guy. He did not last long. You can see it in athletes as well. At every level, you can see the contrast between the good, the bad, and the great athletes. When you're in junior high, there are differences between the greats and the not-so-greats. But you even see it at the pro levels, too. You watch a great pro athlete, and they just stand head and shoulders above the rest of the crowd. There's the great ones and the not-so-great ones. There's guys who are subs and second stringers. I've been to a few games when those second stringers come in and you could just watch the glory of the play just decrease dramatically, very quickly. It's amazing because these are professional athletes, even those second stringers, who are paid yearly, I mean more than we'll make easily, to play a game, and compared to the greats, they stink. They're going to ride the bench for a long, long time. The contrast is clear. Well, Matthew, he puts this account right in the middle of a lot of things that are going on in Matthew's gospel. And there becomes a very clear contrast. Matthew has put these accounts of Jesus in Tyre and Sidon and the region of Decapolis with intention. We already talked about what happened before this account. The Jewish people were beginning to demonstrate their lack of faith in Jesus. But you see that even more clearly when you read past this account. So I'm fast-forwarding to next week's text, but look down in Matthew 16 and verse 1. Jesus has left Tyre and Sidon. He's left the region of Decapolis. He's gone to Magdala, which is probably back in the Jewish region. And we look at the clear differences that occur here. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. This is insane. It's utterly insane. You want to say, are you crazy? He has just healed a pile of people. He has fed 4,000 men, not including the women and children, from 5 loaves and a few fish. Before that, he walked on water. Before that, he fed 5,000 men from nothing. He was in a place, his miraculous power was so great, and they were there and they saw it, that all you had to do was to touch the hem of his garment and you would be healed. And they want to see a sign from heaven? Are you nuts? Some of my kids, when they were or are younger, do this amazingly annoying thing. I bet you you've had this experience too if you're a parent. It's getting about dinner time, and Casey or I or both of us will be in the process of making dinner. Maybe we're chopping up potatoes or preparing meat to go on the grill or cooking something over the stovetop, and one of them will come in and say, "I'm hungry." Yeah, we're making food, you know, right now. I mean, that's not so bad in one sense, right? I mean, we all, when we smell the delicious smells of a food, we get the hunger, we smell it and we feel hungry, but that's not what was going on here. You say, "I hear you, we're making supper right now." And then occasionally, especially when they're younger, you'd get something like this, "But I'm hungry." And you want to say, "Are you crazy? I just told you, I'm literally cooking the food right now in front of you. It is going to come. I'm really hungry. Feed me now," is what they're saying. It's coming. I fed you this morning. I fed you this afternoon. I fed you your whole life. You're going to get food. Are you crazy? Can you not see this? In some way, that's exactly what's going on here in this text. Jesus fed the people over and over. He showed them signs from heaven over and over and over again. And they so say, "Show us one more sign." That's insane. Jesus has literally been showing them thousands of signs right in front of their faces. Now, when you look at what's been happening here in Matthew's gospel, right before and right after these events in Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis at the end of Matthew 15, what we see here is that clear contrast. Like these groups of people are not responding the same way. The Gentiles and Jesus' first visit to that region embrace him as the Messiah. They glorify the God of Israel. The Jewish people are saying to him, "Not enough. Not enough." As I mentioned at the beginning of our time together, this fits the purpose of Matthew's gospel well. One of the key questions that Matthew's gospel answers is, how did Jesus the Christ go from being the Messiah for the Jews to the Messiah who is to be followed and to make disciples of all the nations by the end of this book? And there's a flow of rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people. Remember early in the book, Herod rejected Jesus by trying to have him killed in Bethlehem in Matthew 2. Jesus' parents had to flee to Egypt. Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom, but the rejection is growing. The political leaders have already killed John the Baptist. The religious leaders have already, in Matthew 10, begun plotting the death of Jesus. Jesus predicts severe persecution for his followers. The crowds, they like the stuff that Jesus brings them, but they don't worship him. They don't treasure him as Messiah. These same crowds are going to be, in just a few days, few weeks from here, crying out, "Crucify, crucify him." But all along the way, there's this little thread in Matthew's gospel that's running through it. The Gentile people will come to Jesus. You see it even in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, where there are 4 Gentile women mentioned in the line of Jesus in his genealogy. You see it with the wise men who come from the east to, like that Canaanite woman, worship Jesus. You see it with a centurion in Matthew 8 who was not a Jew, whom Jesus had mercy on and healed his servant. You remember that where he says, "You know, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And do you remember how Jesus responds to that man? Matthew 8:10. "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And there it is. The contrast is clear. The Gentiles will come to him, the Jews are hardening their hearts. We see it here in Matthew 15, but we also see it later in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 27, after Jesus is crucified, it is the Roman centurion who will confess at the foot of the cross, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And the gospel will end with Jesus declaring to his followers, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." The Gentiles receive prominence in this book. They come to Jesus in clear contrast to the whole of the Jewish people as a whole who reject him. Now, at this point, you might ask, why is this important to us? Well, I want to focus on just one point, and our time will be done. When a person embraces the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they do so just like the Canaanite woman and just like the crowds that glorified the God of Israel. You see, to embrace Jesus means at some level that we confess we are in agreement with who he said he was. And this is a stunning thing. In our scripture reading time today, we heard read for us the opening verses of Romans 1. You're welcome to turn there for just a moment, or you can listen, but I'm going to reference this text for just a moment as we conclude. Paul, in Romans 1, tells us what his ministry is about. He says in verse 1 that he was separated to the gospel of God. And what happens in verse 2 and following is that Paul gives some descriptions of what that gospel was, which was promised, which he promised. Verse 2 and following. The gospel means the good news, and notice how we get this gospel. It was, in verse 2, promised through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. Verse 3, the gospel is concerning his, that's God's Son. The gospel is about God's Son. And then Paul tells us what it is about Jesus that is essential to the good news message in verses 3 and 4. And for our purposes, just focus on verse 3, which says this: the gospel is about concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Those three names are very important. They emphasize Jesus' humanity, his divinity, and his authority. And then Paul says this, it's amazing, Paul considers this important so much that as he summarizes the message of the gospel, he puts this in there: who, Jesus Christ, this is what the gospel is about, it's about God's Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is to say that Jesus came through the proper birth lineage of being the Messiah, the Son of David. He fulfilled all those promises that the prophets had promised. Now, the key here is that Paul saw it as essential when he was summarizing the message of the gospel to speak of the connection as of Jesus with the Jewish Messiah. One must agree with who Jesus claimed to be. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. Now, that's stunning when you think about it, because remember, where was Paul writing Romans 2? It's to Rome. That's the seat of the Roman Empire. And as Paul wrote to those people, you know what he told them? You can't just be a Roman Christian. You got to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who came from Israel. And you got to put all of your eggs into that basket. I mean, you got to confess that. Just like those people over in Turkey, where they realized that if I'm going to embrace Jesus, I have to embrace all of Jesus, not just part of him. That's what those people were doing in Matthew 15. They were worshiping Jesus as Messiah, as the promised Holy One of Israel. They had faith in him as the Messiah, and so do we. It's not enough for someone to just think of Jesus as a great philosopher. He certainly was that. You cannot think of Jesus just as a great teacher. Jesus was the master of all teachers. Jesus was not just an amazing miracle worker and healer. Certainly true. Jesus is not just even a sacrifice on the cross. Very true. But Jesus is also the Messiah. And when we preach the gospel, we show this connection of God's great plan of redemption through Jesus the Messiah, the Savior, not just for the Jews, but ultimately through the Jewish people to the whole world. And when we see and know this gospel, we respond like these Gentiles in Matthew 15. We as Gentiles, we worship, we believe, we trust, and we persevere in the gospel of Jesus. To come to Jesus, you got to embrace the whole Jesus. You can't just have a part of him. Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Lord, Jesus is the one who gives us the covenant mercy. Jesus is the one who's to be worshiped. Jesus is the one whom we are not worthy of, but he in his mercy gives us grace. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. I do pray that if there are any persons here who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that even now as they think about Jesus and the person of him, not just his work on the cross, but all of his promises, his exceeding great authority and power, that they would come to him even right now in their hearts and confess him as Lord and Savior. God, move in any such hearts today. We thank you for each one that is here. May we ever love and trust in your son, Jesus, as we see this contrast develop throughout the Gospel of Matthew between those who trust him and those who do not. May it draw us evermore to cling to Jesus and the whole Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.